gathering around the scriptures, listening for the voice of the Spirit speaking to the church. Would you stand with me as we listen to the text, or reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Let's pray. Oh God, we do, as our forebears have done for so many years. We gather around the ancient texts of the scriptures that we believe you inspired. Your fingerprints are all over these words. And so we confess that we therefore need your animating influence in this moment, so that the words I speak, inspired by these words, would have life-giving power. I pray that you would rescue those who need rescued, heal those who need healed, enlighten hearts that are diminished and darkened. Bring encouragement to the discouraged, hope to those who are in despair. And only you can do that, God. I confess my complete dependence upon your presence to make this moment a revelation of the divine. Please now, come, Lord Jesus, Word of God, speak through these words. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen. And amen. You can be seated, everybody. So this is, as I said, the fourth Sunday of the Easter season. So let's review the story. On Easter morning, Jesus was raised from the grave to a new kind of bodily life. He didn't dawdle. He got on the move. He revealed himself to his friends. He prepared several meals for his disciples. He walked with them on the road to Emmaus. He taught them some things, gave them some theological lessons, connected some theological dots for them. And then he ascended to the Father, enthroned in glory by way of the cross. Then Jesus' friends waited and prayed together. They hoped against hope that somehow the Jesus story wasn't over, that their friend would in some way return, lead them, help them, be with them. They had learned to depend upon him. And then, beyond their ability to comprehend, their prayers were answered. Jesus filled up their community with his very presence. The Spirit of Jesus created a new kind of family, an Easter family called church. Church was the culmination of Jesus' journey from the grave to Pentecost. Just after the theatrics of Pentecost, Peter, the former coward, preached a sermon so powerful that 3,000 people responded by being baptized. Baptized into the heart of God, into the heart of God's family. Because as we all know, baptism is the sacramental sign of inclusion into the mission of Christ, into the body of Christ. When the disruptive wind died down and the tongues of fire went out, what remains is a family, an Easter family. People were being saved. But you can't be saved from the world, from yourself, if there's no place to be saved into. The church is that place, that safe place, that sanctuary of grace and healing. Okay, but I gotta say, in all honesty and full disclosure, as much as I love the church, But the church can be a confounding and difficult place. Can't live with her, can't live without her, goes the old misogynistic joke. Speaking of misogyny, and to quote or perhaps misquote the great St. Augustine, who said famously, "The church is a whore, but she's my mother." Dorothy Day, the Roman Catholic the Roman Catholic prophet of justice is what Dorothy Day was. She said a similar thing, and a bit more delicately. She said, "As to the church, where shall we go except to the bride of Christ, one flesh with Christ? Though she is a harlot at times, she is our mother." Okay, laying aside the fact that I'm troubled by the harlot imagery because it is infused with the patriarchal tendency to condemn feminine sexual misconduct and look away from masculine sexual misconduct, the fact is that if you've been around the church for as long as I have, you may have noticed that the church can be unfaithful to the God she claims to worship. It's my job to notice. Maybe you haven't noticed, but I've noticed. You may have noticed that she is sometimes compromised by other agendas. You seen that, Pastor Jeff? He nodded his head, yeah. You might, as an example, find local churches that are more united by political agendas than united by their one hope and one faith and one baptism. Or you might find a church more desirous of institutional survival than serving the least and lonely, you know, doing the stuff that Jesus taught us to do. You might find a church more passionate about making a name for herself rather than glorifying the name of Christ. The church can be unfaithful to the God she worships, but the church is still, to use the metaphor, our mother. We would not know God the Father without the caring nurture of the church. There would be no gospel if there wasn't a people who embodied the gospel. I mean, if the gospel isn't embodied in a community, then one might fairly ask, what is the gospel at all? A message without a mission. What is Christianity without a people who embody the way of Jesus in the world? Empty rhetoric. Emotional anesthesia to help us deal with death. Good luck charm when life gets hard, maybe. One of my pet peeves, along with loud talkers in a restaurant and slow drivers in the passing lane, is that many folks seem to think that church is a negotiable part of the Christian faith. I've heard this more than once. I've heard this over the years so many times. Pastor, I haven't been in the church for a while. By a while, they mean for years. But I've never stopped believing in Jesus. First, the church is not a place to which one goes. It is a community to which one belongs. And secondly, the scriptures and Jesus seem to have missed the memo that you can follow Jesus as a solo act. If you follow Jesus, now that word's really important there. If you follow Jesus, that is, place enough faith in him to actually let it change your life, then he'll lead you into a new kind of family called the church. That family doesn't have to, of course, gather in a church building, but it will gather one way or the other. This is the answer to the question as to why the church is breaking the internet right now. We can't help but gather on Sunday mornings. People who follow Jesus know that they must gather. It is a part of our family DNA. It is knitted into us. We worship the God of the incarnation and resurrection, a God who entered the flesh and blood of humanity, a God who roamed around Galilee with a posse of disciples, a God who created a new kind of family called church. Jesus' journey from Easter to Pentecost was about creating an Easter family. The fact remains that some of the best people I've met on life's journey, I met in church. People in this room right now. And some of the folks I would most like to forget, I've met in the same place. Jesus seems to demonstrate so little discretion when it comes to the types of people he invites into the church. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I know he said that thing about the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, but when I have surveyed the church over these 54 years of my life, I've got to say that that gate doesn't seem as narrow to me as I think it should maybe be. People like me are in the church. And Jeff. Now, I know that the scholars out there will point out the fact that there is, fancy word, an eschatological dimension that must be reckoned with when it comes to understanding the current state of the church now. Okay? That means that we're in what might be called a chaff-wheat stage of the development of the church. A chaff-wheat stage. That is, Jesus is now gathering all the chaff and all the wheat into the granary, into one place right now. But one day, God the Father will throw that wheat and that chaff way up into the air, and he'll let the air blow the chaff away while the substantial wheat is harvested by the divine farmer on that day in the future. In other words, weeds and fruit hang out in the same building called church, but that doesn't mean that everybody in that building has the perseverance or the faith to be called church. Now, I know that sounds a little judgy. And so I think it's wise to point out that just because I've met some people in the church that were rather painful others to me, I'm not going to go ahead and deem them chaff. Determining wheat from chaff is way above my pay grade, okay? Which is to say that the church is much more like the COVID-19 wing of a hospital than it is like the Louvre in Paris, let's say. See, people don't get into the church because they are beautiful models of humanity. People get into the church because they are sick and they need some significant life support to get them healed and healthy and back on their feet and truly human once again. They need the ventilation of the Holy Spirit of God to breathe into their spirit and to rescue them from death and the ways of death in our culture of death. You'll find that the church isn't for the squeamish, therefore. It's not for the easily offended. Church is a beautiful thing filled with broken people who are at different stages of recovery. And it's really important to know that. And it's really important to be gentle on yourself, and on others. Because you never know what God is up to in a life. But rest assured, we all begin in the COVID-19 wing because we all need healing. God breathes in us, God's Spirit enlivens us, animates us, empowers us to become truly and beautifully human. Michelangelo famously said, when he was asked about how he created such extraordinary beauty from rocks, like the Pietà or the David. And he said this, he said, quote, "Every block of stone has a statue inside of it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover it." He said, "I saw the David in the marble, and I carved until I freed him." As we observe Jesus' journey from Easter to Pentecost, we are privy to the length to which our God was willing to go to create church. Easter family. And it's easy to get caught up in the emotions and the enthusiasm of the Pentecostal experience in the book of Acts, but the point of Pentecost isn't the fireworks. The point of Pentecost is the creation of a new kind of family that embodies the gospel. The church puts flesh and blood on the message of Jesus. So in a certain sense, the church is the mission of God. We are the mission of God together in a thing called church. It's interesting to me that the central structure of old churches where the worshipers sat, like right here in this space, architecturally that was called the nave. We're sitting in the nave right now. I'm at the front of the nave here at Table Life Church. And that word nave comes from the Latin word for ship. One of the earliest symbols for the church was that of a ship on chaotic waters, a safe place in the stormy seas. Church at her best is like our mother, keeping us safe from the chaos, from the storm. On the day of Pentecost, we are drawn to the fireworks in the many languages and are impressed by Peter's powerful sermon, but when the dust settles, we see the point of it all, and the point of it all was the creation of an Easter family. Will Willimon says, and I quote, "It is easy to become distracted by religious enthusiasm. Contemporary religious life is plagued by momentary enthusiasm, periodic bursts of and superficiality. In fact, in contemporary parlance, enthusiastic, literally meaning filled with God, is a synonym for a short-term high that does not take root in long-term commitment." Luke shows us the immediate embodiment of Pentecost enthusiasm. After the tongues of fire and Peter's fiery sermon, our gaze is directed to the church, a people born of God, gathered by God, to God, in community, in shared life, with one another. So this is the first thing that Luke says about this strange new family. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now that phrase, they devoted themselves, can also be translated, they were constant in their attention to. They were constant in their attention to. They gave their constant attention to four practices, four holy habits that keep a church from being capsized by moralistic therapeutic deism or nationalism or relativism or syncretism or any other competing ideology. So first, the first of the four holy habits, they gave constant attention to the apostles' teaching, what it means to live by the confession that Jesus is Lord, both the content of the faith and the virtues produced by the faith. So the church, as we talk about here at Table Life, is to be a learning community, learning the content of the faith and what it means to live in the way of the one we confess as Lord. Secondly, they gave constant attention to the fellowship. Now, there's this famous Greek word used here. Of course, koinonia is used. This means that the church was defined by a shared life. Their faith in Christ created a shared life with Christ and with one another. Thirdly, they gave constant attention to the breaking of bread. They called it early on an agape feast, a holy meal that Jesus hosted in their midst. This sacred meal was really, it's really just an Easter family supper, but it was an extraordinary dining event, because it revealed the radical nature of their shared life. As you watch the gospel expand in the scriptures in concentric circles of inclusive grace, we begin to see the table fellowship begin to include those who would have never sat down at the same table, people from different tribes and languages and nations, socioeconomic realities. You know, Democrats and Republicans sat down at the same table together in love, sharing Jesus's table was a radical act then and now. Finally, they gave constant attention to the prayers, Luke tells us. One might imagine all sorts of prayers. They almost certainly prayed the ancient prayers of Judaism that was prescribed three times a day.
One is for sure, one would imagine that they prayed the Psalms. They learned the language of prayer from the prayer book of God's people called the Psalms. They, of course, prayed for the sick as they were instructed to do so, laying hands on the sick and praying for them. They prayed for those who were not yet a part of God's family, most assuredly. Jesus taught them, of course, to pray for their enemy, which you better believe that they did. They had to pray for their enemy because Jesus, their confessed Lord, taught them to pray for and love their enemy. They prayed prayers of adoration and prayers of gratitude. Prayer, you see, is the language of God's Easter family. They learned the way of Jesus together because there is no other means by which one can learn the way of Jesus. None. And then Luke offers this extraordinary description of that first Easter family. And I quote him. He says that awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved out of the world into the church. So it seems to me, I find this text interesting because it seems to me that pastors use this text in two very opposite sorts of ways. Sermons tend to go in two very opposite ways when this text is on the table. Some pastors use this text as a sort of cudgel to beat into submission of people who are too nonchalant in their ecclesial practices. Basically, look, people, this is what we're supposed to do. Get your butts in the church because that's what our forebears did. Come on now. Something like that. Sorry for the word butts. Anyway, going on. I didn't write that, it just came out. You would think online that would be a little less crass, wouldn't you? Anyway, the other way that pastors handle this text is by insinuating that we need not be too troubled by Luke's stained glass description of the early church. That was there and then in a very different culture and time. Okay? Plus, some might say that Luke was wearing rose-colored glasses when he wrote that paragraph. I mean, you just have to read just a few more chapters into the New Testament, and you'll see that the church was just as divided as we are now, very early on. And all this sort of common life cannot possibly be applied to modern-day Christians living in a free-market, capitalistic society with Darwinistic tendencies. Try selling this way of life to a culture that extols the virtue of survival of the fittest, at least economically. You know, all this common life stuff, well, frankly, it seems a little too close to socialism for comfort. Best keep this text on the down low, domesticate it, at least preach it in a way that has no power to offend. So I'm neither going to use this text as a cudgel, nor will I remove its power to inspire a meaningful common life in Christ. I think that's why we have this text, to inspire a meaningful and robust common life in Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, and I'm going to brag a little bit, because I serve a church that is living into this vision within our context to this day, right now. That's happening. Table Life Church, my church, is living into this vision. And we haven't built a Christian kibbutz or moved together into some form of neo-monasticism. Not done that. But we are gently and persistently subverting our culture's tendency toward autonomy and isolation and tribalism. That's happening right here in this community. Even in this pandemic, especially in this pandemic. We see folk who are genuinely invested in caring for one another, meaningfully, lovingly, habitually, intentionally, nurturing relationships that Jesus created. Nurturing relationships that Jesus created, not bound by blood, but bound by faith in Christ. And that's why Christians are breaking the internet, by the way. We're breaking the internet because we can't help but be gathered by our gathering God. We can't help but care for one another because of the way God has cared for us in Christ. One of our members a few weeks back said to Pastor Becky, she said that now that I'm a part of Table Life, I feel a lot less lonely and isolated. Man, I love to hear that. There it is, though. Don't miss the truth. That's the truth about the church. Yeah, the church can be a pain in my neck, a pain in your neck. And it can be unfaithful to her mission at times. But without her, where would we be? Where would I be? I could tell you. I'd have no faith. My life would be void of the structure and the rituals and the order and the support and the means of grace and accountability and laughter and beauty and hilarity and craziness that only my Easter family can give me. Dorothy Day was right. The church can be unfaithful because of people like me. But where else would I go? What would I do without the church? Yeah, the church has been a source of pain for me. And everybody who tells me some sad story about how the church hurt them, what I want to say to them, I normally don't, but what I want to say to them is, yeah, get in line. But let me tell you the rest of the story about Christ's church. See, as far as I can tell, Jesus has no plan B when it comes to saving us out of this world into the church. No plan B for our rescue. This is it. We better make it the best we can by his inspiring, nurturing power. So, we've been having conversations lately about when we might get together again physically, what that will look like. Lots of conversations at the district level, at the general church level, at the district level, at the local level, talking with colleagues, sharing ideas, reading everything that we can about what next might look like specific to our context here and in Pennsylvania. Now that we're currently in the red stage, we may sometime move to the yellow stage, but not yet, and we don't know when that will be and what that will mean for us. We know that it will be a while yet, and we know that it will probably be a small gathering of some sort and with lots of mitigation practices. I want you to know that that conversation is going on to inspire both hope, but to also say, but this is not a rush. I don't see this happening. I don't know. I just don't know when. We just don't know when, and that's the truth. But we will return to some sort of physical gathering at this place again. And we'll keep streaming, and who knows what God has for us in the midst of this. But until we are able to do that, here's what I know. We're going to keep breaking the internet because we can't help it. We are family. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.